You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. My name is Lucy Sheriff. My husband and I are home group leaders here and work in care ministry. And I'm privileged to read the scripture this morning in a language of a people group I particularly love, and that's Indonesian. Yesaya pasal 9 ayat 6 dan 7. Sebab seorang anak telah lahir untuk kita, seorang putra telah diberikan untuk kita. Lambang pemerintahan ada di atas bawahnya, dan namanya disebutkan orang Penasehat Ajaib, Allah yang perkasa, Bapa yang kekal, Raja Damai. Besar kekuasaannya, dan damai sejahtera tidak akan berkesudahan di atas tahta Daud dan di dalam kerajaannya, karena ia mendasarkan dan mengokohkannya dengan keadilan dan kebenaran dari sekarang sampai selama-lamanya. Kecemburuan Tuhan semesta alam akan melakukan hal ini. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Yeah, man, we just read the Bible in Indonesian. Poor devil. Don't even know he's whipped. If you do have your Bible, I want you to turn to that passage here in a bit. I'm going to read it in English, which is the only language I'm quasi-proficient in. Quasi being the operative word there. I wanted to start just by, I've been a little anxious for us. And what I mean by anxious for us is I've started to wonder like what toll the last 2 or 3 years have taken on us. I'm a future-oriented soul. It's how God built me, which means I don't tend to process or feel a lot of anxiety. I just need something to do. If you give me something to do, then I won't think about that at all. It's why I desperately need silence and solitude in order to help me go, oh man, I've got some issues here I need to deal with. But there have been things as I've tried to kind of pastor in this season and love you well in this season where all of a sudden something will pop up and flare. And I realize that a great deal of us have really taken a beating over the last couple of years. And we find ourselves, maybe we know we're there. Maybe we're just kind of coming into the fact that, oh man, that really did some damage to me. And I'm just wondering, or got concerned about what that looks like as we kind of continue to move into the future. In fact, one of the ways that happened this week, in fact, a couple of ways that happened this week, is community and schools. They're in our lobby. This is easily the heaviest load in our area they've ever had to bear up under. 400 families, 800 kids that don't really have Christmas coming for them because of this season in which wave after wave after wave of bad news just keeps befalling. God knows what's happening to our kids growing up in an environment where something's always broken, something's always coming, so some kind of tragedy is always on its way. And so what I wanted to do today is I wanted to spend my time talking about peace, and namely that the coming of Christ has given us an opportunity, regardless of this season, to let peace be established in our hearts. I'm saying that the right way, to let peace be established in our hearts. I'm not going to teach on peace as if it's some kind of ethereal, let me sing my way into an emotion. Let me kind of position myself where I've got all the stuff in my life controlled so that I might feel peace. I'm talking about a willing decision to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns and rules and can be trusted in that reigning and ruling, and let our peace be rooted in that place. And so that's my goal. I've got three things that I want to show you out of this passage. But first, let me read this quote. This is from a friend of mine, pastors in Denver. His name's Glenn Packiam. He's brilliant. He says, he's talking about Advent. We stand between two proclamations. God has come, and come, Lord Jesus. The first grounds our confidence that the second will be answered. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus shape our hope in the return, reign, and renewal that is to come. Right? So that's where you and I live. You and I live between these two pronouncements that God has come. We believe that. We're Christians. We believe that God has come, that God the Son, second person of the Trinity, put on flesh and dwelt among us. And now, because that happened, and because of his death and resurrection and ascension, we are now looking to the future and with confidence believing that God will come again. But this time, not as a baby. This time, not as 6-pound, 8-ounce, sweet baby Jesus. This time, kind of tattoo on the thigh, sword coming out of the mouth, reigning, ruling, victorious. Jesus as he is. And that's the space we find ourselves in. And where we'll believe it, there'll be peace. Let me say this. Where we choose to believe it, there'll be peace. Way too many of you hoping for some emotive stuff. And listen, I love me some emotive stuff. We talk about this all, when the ghost ambushes me, I love that. And I'm just singing a song, all of a sudden, bam, and I'm like crying. And I want that, I'm after that. But man, the mountaintop gives you perspective, but you always fight in the valley. The mountaintop might give you perspective, but you will always fight in the valley. If you want to skip around in your Christian walk, you fail to believe that we're actually in a bit of a cosmic war here. So to root ourselves in what I would just call our privileged position in history. Like the things that Isaiah is telling the nation of Israel are coming, we see clearly. Like they're not a hope for us. Like we see it. Gosh, we are evidence of it now. And so, man, if you have found peace hard to come by, and that's not all of us, but that is a lot of us. Man, I keep running into members that still hadn't returned to me. It's been 2 years. And it's because they've got family members that are really, like, if they get the Rona, it's going to be a bad, bad deal. And so they just haven't felt safe. And the amount of anxiety and fear and sleeplessness and despair that many people are feeling, it ought not be so. We should root ourselves in the reign and rule of God. And so let's read this passage in English. And let me just say that in its context, the nation of Israel is circling the drain. I don't know how else to put it. Uzziah was a great king. I mean, he was an incredible king. Vineyards and made, you know, new weapons. He was this amazing king. You probably know him from Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So Uzziah has this epically faithful walk until the end, and then he flames out. And I'm just paying attention to that because I want to finish well. I don't want to flame out at the end, right? You want to finish strong. I think that's where the legacy is. That's where the generational blessing is. You want to finish strong. You don't want to flame out. And so who takes his place is a king named Ahaz. Ahaz is a complete clown. He tears down all the kind of right worship of God. He kind of lets loose a kind of moral licentiousness that starts to rot out Israel from within. And it's in that environment that Isaiah begins to promise that it will not always be this way. Let's look at this. This is Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. In English. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Love that passage. I want to go line by line. My little three ways to root ourselves in the peace of God in this season are actually in this passage, starting in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, three reasons to let peace reign in your heart in the season of Advent, ways to root ourselves. Here's the first one. He promises here that at the coming of the Messiah, which on this side of this passage, we know to be Jesus Christ, right? So at the coming of the Son, he describes the rule of Jesus as limitlessly expanding. Like that the throne of Christ, the reign and rule of Christ will be limitlessly expanding. Now, as of 2017, there were 2.3 billion Christians that called Jesus Lord. That's a pretty massive empire. 2.3 billion people call Christ King. That is a limitlessly expanding empire. And I would just plead with you not to believe the propaganda that we're somehow now shrinking. Now, the West is shrinking because it got a little cocky. But in the southern hemispheres, in Asia, in South America, in Africa, it's exploding. Man, I'm president of Acts 29. We are seeing astronomical growth in Africa, in Asia, in India, in places where they know there's actually a supernatural reality to the world, and they're hungry to follow and see them. They're not too smart for their own good. So I'm just saying, don't believe the hype. Is there a lot of deconstruction going on already? Absolutely. But I would think you could just look at the air we're breathing and figure out why that's going on. It's a terrible and sad thing. I would say that you also see, and here's what I love about this 2.3 billion people. It's not tied to any one ethnicity. Despite a lot of press, Christianity is not the white man's religion. That's absurd. And I know this because two of my favorite theological heroes are actually Africans, Augustine and Athanasius. Now, if you heard of those brothers, beasts, not white dudes. No y'all in any of their passages. Right? No one, right? By the way, no, it's not tied to any ethnicity. It's not tied to geography. Guys, you're in Dallas worshiping Jesus. How'd that happen? We just read the Bible in Indonesian. We planted a church that's doing it in Japanese right now. Right? We need to keep talking about it. I mean, it's not tied to any geographic region. It's not like this is the Christian part of the world. That's not how this works. Like the biggest revival in the world right now is taking place in the Middle East, in Iran in particular. Like I don't know anything about closed countries and hard ground. That stuff's laughable to the king whose empire is limitlessly expanding, right? And then I want to thank you. There were a couple of you got hyped there. We'll get there. Here's how I want to argue for us. God help us. The Western world is so molded and shaped by this kingdom that it can't hardly talk without speaking of things that Jesus' reign and rule brought into existence. The language of progressivism doesn't exist without the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. It simply does not. Let me read this quote. It's a big quote, but I love it. It's from Tom Holland, not a believer. He's just a historian, not a Christian, wrote this giant book on Christianity and didn't convert, right? So this isn't slanted. I don't know that he's a huge fan of ours, but he's honest. Anyway, he wrote a book called Dominion. It's like fat, and if you like fat books, you should get it and read it. But here's it. This will give you a flavor of what he's doing. This is near the end of the book. The West, over the duration of its global hegemony, had become skilled in the art of repackaging Christian concepts for non-Christian audiences. A doctrine such as that of human rights was far likelier to be signed up to if its origins among the canon lawyers of medieval Europe could be kept concealed. He's arguing, man, if you take human rights away from its birthplace, right? The Church of Jesus Christ, that medieval lawyer is talking about the Catholic Church's organization around moral law for human flourishing. Let's take the idea of human rights from there. Let's obscure its origins. Let's make it secular in its nature, divorce it from its church, and then more people will sign up for it. That's what Holland, an unbeliever, is arguing as historian, and he goes on to say he really bags on the United Nations, and he does it because the United Nations puts out a charter on equality and human rights. And here's what he says: the insistence of the United Nations agencies on, quote, the antiquity and broad acceptance of the conception of the rights of man, end quote, was a necessary precondition for their claim to a global rather than a merely Western jurisdiction. Secularism, in an identical manner, depended on the care with which it covers its tracks. Now, I know for some of you, like, I will never read that book. Thank you. You've done enough. Appreciate you. Got all I needed. But here's Holland's argument. Holland's argument is feminism doesn't exist without the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. He's saying that human rights doesn't exist. You think there were human rights in Rome? You think in the ancient Near East, there was value placed on women and children and those with deformities and those with special needs? No, they were traded like cattle, killed altogether, or just abandoned and left to die. What changed? The Church of Jesus Christ shows up on the scene and it says, no, women are equal in dignity and value and children must be protected. And then what's happened is the secular world kind of snatched that, calls us the bigots while using our language to kind of promote what they believe is utopia. They want the kingdom without the king, and Holland, without even knowing it, as an atheist, is saying, we got all that from the Christians. Isn't that crazy? He's like, we got all of it. And what we got to do, though, is we got to pretend that we didn't. We got to get rid of our steps. Which is why they can accuse us of the things they can accuse us of while using our words. It's wild, man. Now, what's my point here? My point is that no one has been able to successfully oppose the authority of Jesus or undermine the positive effects of his rule. If you're looking at the mess we're in right now, I'm just going to keep trying to get this concept into you. It's demonic judo. Here's what I mean by that. The Church of Jesus Christ, first wave feminism, born out of that, right? That suffrage, that's women are equal in dignity, value, and worth. It actually starts back in the 1300s when the church made it illegal for dads to trade their daughters for cattle and lands. And the church establishes marriage as an institution for the protection of women and children. Kills patriarchy in the 1300s. I don't know why we're like beating a dead horse. That thing was killed in the 1300s. Nothing has stopped his reign, his rule, his influence. No tyrannical regime. No group or organization or campaign that hates us or wants to smear who we are. And you and I sit in a place in human history where we can actually see it. We can actually see it. Gosh, we're not just seeing it, we're actually caught up in it. Like you and I, we're just caught up in this. Like the reign and the rule of God. And I'm wondering if peace isn't reigning and ruling in your heart. I'm wondering if you, like many today, want the kingdom without the king. You want peace? You want to feel rooted. You want to feel safe. You want to feel, but not with Jesus, just his stuff. You want the kingdom without the king. And I'm wondering how much of your anxiety is tied to refusing to choose to believe that he's on his throne. To choose to believe that Christ is on his throne. Are you submitting to the Lord of peace? Now, here's the next line. That's the first thing that should help root peace in our hearts. Here's the second thing. That this ruler will reign on the throne of David, and reestablish his kingdom. Now, I want you all to eventually take our course on the story, the biblical story. You're actually caught up in something that would blow your mind. Like, several millennia of God working, of God. And this is just a throwaway statement for a lot of us, right? Oh, yeah, throne of David. I remember David, he killed Goliath, right? That guy, he's amazing. Love that guy. Played the harp, but murdered people. I kind of want to be that. A poet, warrior, I'm in. Yes, I'm David. Yeah, but he's tying this to the covenant promises of God all the way back to creation. When he's saying that when Christ comes, he will sit on the throne of David. He's tying the coming of the Messiah to the fulfillment of all of God's promises so that the New Testament writers could say all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. Speaking of Jesus, right? So let me just very quickly, and I do mean very quickly, walk you through some of the major covenants, kind of the movement of God since creation. Let me just start in Genesis 12. There is an Adamic covenant, but I'm just going to go, and I'm going to start with the Abrahamic covenant. So this is Genesis 12. God comes to Abram, and it's an unconditional promise to Abraham that he would be the father to many nations of a people, and that he would prosper and bless all the nations on earth. That word nation, not nation state, ethnicities. So I'm looking around here. We've got quite a few ethnicities in the room. Got quite a few socioeconomic brackets. Got all kinds of ages. We got PhDs and GEDs. All in the same room. That's the Abrahamic covenant. You're a fulfillment of it. We're not hoping that would happen. We're living in its reality. Then there was the Mosaic covenant. This was the covenant that contained the commandments that God gave the Israelites for uncovering God's will and for governing his people. It's like, here's human flourishing. This is what it looks like to line yourself up with my good commands and be distinct in this world. And the Abrahamic covenant moves into the Mosaic covenant, which then moves in the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is now what's in view in our passage. And the Davidic covenant is God's unconditional promise. Unconditional promise. I say this to you all the time. I'm trying to help you. I wouldn't hire any of these guys at the village. Abraham, you need to read Genesis. He ain't working here. Wouldn't trust that guy with anything. But God just says unconditional covenant with you. We talk about Moses. It's a rage monster who killed one guy. He's always whacking rocks with his staff, constantly asking God to kill everybody. Like that guy, I'm not hiring a rage monster at the village. I got enough of that working in me. I'm trying to get the Lord to help me. We don't need two of those here. David? I don't care how well he plucks that harp, man. Mm-mm. David got some issues. And in each one of these covenants, God's revealing his forgiving, saving power over all of us by pulling from the fringes and making unconditional covenants to these men for the good of his people so that you might not doubt that you have not outsinned the cross of Christ. In the Davidic covenant, God promises to David unconditionally that he would have an eternal dynasty. There were three provisions in the Davidic covenant, which is in view in our Isaiah passage, that there would be an everlasting throne, there would be an everlasting king, and there would be an everlasting kingdom. So that doesn't strike you and I as anything significant because, you know, we vote every 4 years and whatever happens, happens. But in this period of human history, you'd have a king, and if you had a great king, things went awesome. If you had a terrible king, things went terrible. They've got a terrible king right now, and he's saying, no, there's a king coming that never steps down from the throne. There's one coming who will reign and rule forever. You will not get whiplash any longer. There is one coming. And that moves you and I to the new covenant. And this is that unconditional covenant that was established between God and all of us who would believe upon the name of Jesus to be saved both in this life and the one to come. And again, I just want to argue that you and I see clearly right now that this is exactly what's happened. I mean, you know that part in the Gospels that you skip over that's all the begats? Do you know what that's about? That's about this. That's like a resume of saying, won't he do it? It's a resume saying, didn't he do what he said he was gonna do? It ends on what? It's showing you, line of David, it's showing you, covenant with Abraham. It's showing you God's work, God's promises, God's faithfulness. And if you want peace, you root yourself in this fact that God has done exactly what God has said God would do because God swore upon himself that God would do it. And God can't break promises to God's self. And so you and I, rooted in these promises, should have a sense of peace in our lives that he's not panicking. It's been a wild few years, and God's never been caught off guard. Like we've been talking about that for 20 years. Man, God's never huddled up and asked for a whiteboard. God never ordered a strat op. God never tried to go, how'd that happen? Who was on that? Which angel did we assign there? Jesus, was that? Oh, Spirit, you again? Always showing up making things weird. Like, that never happens. Like God is reigning, He's ruling. It's not as it seems. Even when it looks like there's defeat, it's victory. Like we can root ourselves here. There's peace here. I'm not saying life will be pleasant. I've never said that to you. I never will say that to you. That's not the promise. The promise is come what may, He'll be there. And there'll be a peace that passes understanding. Like there'll be that moment where you should be all terrified and jacked up, and there'll be this quietness there. There'll be the peace that the Holy Spirit brings. He never shows up before you need it. You ever heard anybody be just like, I don't think I could ever survive that. Yeah, you probably couldn't until that moment comes, and then you'll get what you need. But you don't get it before, right? You get it when you need it. And then lastly, His method of ruling, we see this near the end there, His method of ruling will be based on justice and righteousness. You want peace in your heart? We can look that Christ has fulfilled the covenants of God, that all the promises of God have found their yes in the person and work of Jesus. You want peace to reign in your heart? You look at the reign and rule of God across the world. You want peace in your heart? You trust that Christ on His throne is reigning with justice and righteousness. And this is huge. This is huge. This should, I just believe, I think I've experienced this, and I think the Bible just confirms this over and over again. This reality that Jesus reigns with both justice and righteousness should take the fear off of us and should take the rage off of us. Should take the fear off of us because God is just. Which means I don't ever need to get revenge. It means that the Lord will. In fact, He goes on and says it, revenge is mine, saith the Lord. And He's not saying, it's mine, saith the Lord. He's saying, no, I'll handle vengeance. So that everyone is either an object of His grace and mercy or an object of His just, right wrath. So you don't have to be the dispenser of wrath because God just might save your enemy, redeem them, turn all their madness that wounded you back on the devil and redeem and save that soul just like He did you. But here's our hypocrisy. I so want mercy for me and I kind of want justice for others. Anybody got somebody in their life you're like, I kind of, it's like a little justice for them. No, not me. No. I'd love me some. You're doing good with me, Lord. Doing really good with me. All that mercy and steadfast love. You keep dumping that on me. But that brother right there, I'm gonna need Stan to get burnt up. I don't even know a Stan. I just picked a word. I'm sorry. Lauren just shook her head like, so embarrassed. So embarrassed. I'm sorry. It's just what I do. So, like, it's weird. It shows some brokenness in us, right? But what would it be like for you to be freed up to be the dispenser of justice? I'm not saying we don't work towards it. I'm not saying that. The church has done amazing work crippling and breaking the back of injustice in the world. I'm not saying we don't work towards justice. I'm saying we don't take it upon ourselves to decide who gets mercy and who gets wrath. Like, the Bible says we're supposed to pray for our enemies and not the imprecatory prayers, right? Not the break the jaw of my enemy, Father. Praying, you told me to pray for my enemies, you told me to love them. I'm just gonna walk through this psalm and pray, you know, destroy them, break their spines, rip their skull out. I don't even think that's in the Psalms now at this point. And so, right, this is a new day that God is a God of justice. He's a God of justice. If we take this in our hands, we will be about revenge and not redemption. If we take this into our hands, we will be about punishment and not reconciliation. Now, will there be punishment? Absolutely, there'll be punishment. Are we the great dispensers of punishment? I don't want to be. I don't want to be. So we trust this as we look at the world, we see its brokenness, we fight in the domains God's given us, we speak truth in love, we don't punt fights to our kids, we'll be willing to be misunderstood and misrepresented and maligned now for the good of the next generation. Don't play the coward. And we trust that God is at work in the mess. But it's not just justice. It's also righteousness. So the way to think about righteousness is just to think about what's morally right. There is, listen, this is going to be countercultural. Follow me here. There is a moral beauty to God's design. There is a moral beauty to his commands. There is a moral beauty by which he wants to show the world the otherness-ness of what it means to belong to him. See, I think in some ways, and I've been guilty, I think we maybe swung the pendulum too far. So I grew up in a day and age where it was like total checklist, right? Like if you wanted to be a Christian, you better learn to play the acoustic guitar. You had better have My Utmost for His Highest. If you like Pearl Jam, you ought to try Audio Adrenaline. Right? Anybody else grow up in that space? Right? Like you just burn your Christian CDs. They're like hissing. They're like a demon came out or plastic was being burned. That they hiss. That hisses too. And it was this kind of checklist version. I would call it moralistic deism that man, we wanted to reject. We wanted to walk away from. And sometimes I wonder if maybe we swung the pendulum too far. So now anything that calls us to holiness, anything that calls us to moral beauty is somehow defined as legalism or somehow is defined as outside of the scope of what God is up to. It's not true. Like God reigns in justice and in righteousness, that there is a moral beauty he wants to conform us to. And again, this alleviates me having to construct my own moral universe. I get to just humble myself before him and go where he tells me, knowing that the way to abundant life is always self-denial. Oh, nobody amen that. Notice y'all were with me. A couple of you clapped earlier. I said the way to abundant life is self-denial. Amen. Cricket. Oh, too late. Too late, dog. You can't come after the rebuke. Right? This is. And so there's a way that I can live my life requiring self-denial. I've got compulsions that are counterintuitive to the way of Jesus. That I can, through self-denial, live under the righteous reign of Christ in a way that I get abundant life and God flexes on the world. Look, I'm serious about this stuff, man. I am trying to live a life that blesses generations. Like, I want to love my wife in a way that makes my kids nauseous. Now, there's some method to the madness. When the punk boys show up, one already has. He's great, I'm kidding. Adam, you're not a punk. I want my daughters to be able to sniff out anything that doesn't value their souls, that doesn't seek to protect them as sisters. I want them to see in their daddy's love for their mama a method and a way and an expectation that gives them the courage to go, nah, son, mm-mm. And I want to live in such a way that my son goes, I know what a man looks like. I know what biblical masculinity looks like. I know what it calls us to. I know the self-sacrifice involved. I want it to roll down. And then I want my grandbabies to be at my house for Thanksgiving and flirt in the most wildly inappropriate ways with Lauren and make the grandkids vomit like the kids have vomited and then desire it for their own lives. Hey, parent, don't buy that. Oh, God, gross. That's healthy stuff. It just is. Let me show you what my affection, my service, my love, how I do my money, how I spend my life. I want them to see it. This is righteousness. It's a moral beauty that's visible. And the way to get there is self-denial. And I'm just wondering if we've forgotten about that. But the peace that our hearts are hungry for, it's found in these spaces. It's found in rooting ourselves in this. Honestly, guys, it's found in remembering these three things. Here's my guess. My guess is I've said very little that you didn't already know. Right? My guess is I didn't at one more. You're just like, wait, Jesus is reigning and ruling? Wait, what? Where's this been? No, you knew it. You just got to remember. Like when you start to give yourself over to those terrible thoughts, when you're worried about what's going to happen here, or how this is going to play itself out, or what would happen if this happened, or man, what are we going to do if work does this, or where am I going to get this, and how is this going to work out? And instead of doing all that, just go, Christ is on his throne. I want to live responsibly. I want to work hard, and I want to trust King Jesus. There's peace there. There's peace there. When it's like, oh my gosh, I feel abandoned by God. I feel like God's forgotten me. I feel like, and then you have the ability to remember, oh no, God's promises are true. He has been solid for millennia after millennia after millennia. He will not abandon me now. You remember that? And when that painful moment of self-denial comes, you can remember, oh no, this is the way to life. This is the way to life, not giving into this compulsion, but actually dying to this compulsion and orienting my whole life around the work of Jesus. That's where life is found. See, it's in this place that now peace can reign in our hearts. And again, I wonder if a lot of our restlessness, a lot of our anxiety isn't somewhat tied to wanting the kingdom without the king. All the benefits of life in Christ with no actually surrender to his lordship. Man, that makes things really, really messy. Look at this last little phrase, last little sentence in our passage. Now, I love this. And again, I want to appeal to our privileged place in history. After all of these promises, right? He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And here's what's great. He's talking to people in Israel, right? Whole country disintegrating, wicked king Ahaz, everything falling apart, licentiousness and perversion everywhere, doom on the horizon. He's like, wait, look to it, it's coming. And then where are we? Man, we're way over here going, wow, he did it. He sent him. He established it. He did it. We're in Dallas worshiping Jesus. You kidding me? We just read the Bible in Indonesian. You joking? Like, that's where we're like over here. But being over here, rooted in this, gives us the courage to go, and now it's our turn to wait. Come, Lord Jesus. Christ has come. Christ is coming again. Why don't we just do a little work? Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? Even if you're at home, you just get in a posture where you can kind of get alone in your spirit. And I just want to ask really just a simple question that I don't want you to feel any shame, any guilt, that's Satan stuff, man. Like the Lord isn't ever interested in shame and guilt. He's sweet in conviction in that he invites you into something deeper and better in conviction. And I'm wondering if you're here and you're like, man, if I'm honest with God, not you, Matt, you don't know, I mean, whatever, you're a vessel, but if I had to be honest with God, I really am in a season where peace has been really hard to come by. Sleep has been a little bit hard to come by. I've really struggled with some fears, some rational, some irrational, but I've felt a little plagued by this, and I've had a hard time finding the peace that passes understanding. If that's you in this place, would you do me a favor? Just raise your hand where you are. Just like, man, that's me. Now, if you would be so bold, keep your hand up and then just look around so you would see how not alone you are. Okay, so look at me. Look at me, and then we're gonna pray. I think you're here today because the peace that Christ has come, the Spirit wants to lavish upon you today. I think that's why you're here, and I think that's why you felt provoked to be willing to raise your hand, and then as, you know, 1,500 people looked up, you kept your hand up. And so here's what I want you to do. We just got like a couple minutes here. I want you to, if you can identify what that is that you're hanging on to, maybe it's a rational fear, maybe it's an irrational fear, you know, maybe it's something that's very real and pressing that you're super anxious about and you're not able to sleep, or maybe it's completely irrational. I mean, there's all sorts of irrational fears that we carry around. I want you to try to ask the Holy Spirit to help you name it. And then we're gonna ask the Holy Spirit. We're gonna ask the Holy Spirit for peace, and we're gonna in our mind lay that thing at the feet of Jesus. Why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes? Let's do that. If you can name it, if you know exactly what it is, or maybe it's just kind of a vague feeling, I want you to just confess to Jesus that you want his peace. And then I want you to imagine laying that worry, that concern, that anger, that fear down at his feet. And now ask for peace. Father, I thank you for these men and women, an opportunity to gather and be here together today. I thank you that we are, even as the writer of Hebrews says, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And so I pray now in your mercy that you would lavish your peace upon us. Forgive us. We have failed to trust you. We have relied on our own ability to control, or we have just punted and tried to walk away and abdicate. And so now, Spirit of the living God, fill us with the peace that passes all understanding as we let go of our grip trying to manage our whole world, try to control future outcomes. I thank you that the future isn't something you know about. You're there right now. And you want to just let us know it's going to be all right. I thank you for the countless testimonies in this room of how this is true. So I ask now, in this Advent season, as we celebrate that you put on flesh and blood and you dwelt among us, that all the more you would establish peace in our hearts. Just even so many tears across the room right now, God, just Spirit, just release them from that anxiety, release them from that tightness in their chest, that nausea in their stomach. Just pray for a kind of sleep tonight that they have given up on. If you leave us to our own devices, we will easily wreck it all. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.